Good morning. As we begin our session here at church, worshiping in the Word and being fed through Pastor's message, we'll consider 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Blessed be the reading of the Lord's Word.
Today is Palm Sunday, the day set apart in Christian tradition to remember the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time on the way to the cross. It really is kind of a climactic event, and it's the last scene, you might say, the final scene in that last act of Jesus dying in our stead. It's the place where all four Gospels come together. The literary portraits, those first century, in some cases actually eyewitness accounts of Jesus. I call them literary portraits because they're not full biographies, but they are true pictures of Jesus with an emphasis on the things that are most important for us to know. But actually, almost a third of the Gospels, that is, in actual proportion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focus on the final week of Jesus' life. So really, in some ways, the Gospels are literary portraits of that final week in which there's sort of an introduction, an extended introduction, and then the story itself. Clearly, just by the word count, what happened beginning on Palm Sunday and climaxing on Easter Sunday is the most important part of the story, and we have the privilege of studying it this week. I say it's like the last scene of the final act, this Palm Sunday, but it's an odd scene. It's an odd scene if we think about it. The parade that went down the Mount of Olives, led by Jesus riding on a donkey, is familiar to us. It's easy to kind of get swept up in that fanfare and sort of the pageantry of the day, but not really get to ponder it much. What did it really mean? What was it all about? To his friends and followers, that little spontaneous parade was an occasion to celebrate Jesus and to promote his fame among the nations in the nation's capital. In that little crowd coming down the hill were a number of people whom Jesus had helped and healed, and were quick to talk about it. In fact, John's Gospel says that the resurrection of Lazarus had only been a couple days before, and everybody was talking about that along the parade route. So one of the things going on was simply the innocent and spontaneous joy that Christ's followers expressed as he entered Jerusalem. Another thing that happened was that it fulfilled prophecy. Jesus, in so doing, fulfilled prophecy. And as we think about them coming there, it's often pointed out that there seems to be a fickleness or a quick-to-change kind of attitude on the part of the people. Here they are on Sunday shouting Hosanna, and by Friday afternoon they're saying, crucify him. We kind of talk about the swing and mood in the city, but there's really no need to do that. The sincerity of Jesus' disciples was real on Sunday, and I think he had his friends, but he also had his enemies. And by Friday, those enemies had come forth, and now we're crying out for his death. I don't think the swing is really among the same people, but of the same city turning away from him. And so we come to ask the question, what does it really mean? Because the interesting thing is it's Jesus that initiated this thing. Jesus, if you stop and think about it, if he went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year as the law commanded, and the Gospels certainly record a bunch of his visits to Jerusalem, then why was this particular visit different? He's the one that sent his disciples to go and get a donkey. He's the one that actually rode in this way. So it's all triggered by the Lord himself. What were his purposes and what did it mean? As I said a moment ago, one of the things he was doing was fulfilling the prophecy. Back in centuries before, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9 of his book had predicted that just as Alexander the Great had ridden in Jerusalem on the white horse, so later God's king would enter Jerusalem, but on a symbol of humility, namely on a donkey. So Jesus did that deliberately to fulfill prophecy. What else did he do it for? The second reason he did it was to present himself to the city, to the capital city, and to the nation's leaders, especially their religious leaders, as indeed God's Messiah. It was a sincere presentation. He had healed and helped and taught and so forth, and now he was presenting himself for acceptance as Messiah. But of course, the third reason he did it, knowing full well who was there, was to provoke his enemies. He deliberately, in their face, kind of said, knowing that they rejected him, presented himself as Messiah. And as soon as he'd get to town, he'd do something else to provoke them, and that is he would cleanse the temple. He would drive out the money changers and so forth. And this brought it all to a head. Now their hatred would be manifest in his death. So again, that leads to the biggest question of all. How did Jesus, fully knowing all these things, nevertheless present himself in that way on Easter, on Palm Sunday morning? The answer, according to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 2, is that he looked past the suffering. For the joy set before him, it says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus, fully knowing all that awaited him that week, nevertheless did it for us. And he did it by faith. Today's text, we'll see it first lived out in the life of Paul, but also presented to us in a similar way, calls us to look past the difficulties of this world by faith to the joy which is to come. So Palm Sunday today, in this context and for our message today, becomes for us something of a model, an example of how Jesus did it, and by his help and strength through his Spirit in our lives, we can do it too. We can be obedient unto death. We can follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this text of Scripture, and on this day, Palm Sunday, with the prayer in our hearts that you would show us what this means, how it applied in the life of St. Paul, initially as an ambassador and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet how he's speaking to us about ministry today, and then how our lives as followers of Jesus Christ might likewise be characterized by a faith that looks beyond the immediate and difficult circumstances to the joy that is set before us in glory. So teach us this lesson even today, and empower us by your Spirit to live as Jesus did, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, in the text in 2 Corinthians that we're looking at today, Paul is addressing the young Christians in the Corinthian church there, and he's speaking to them about the difficulty in his life that comes with being an apostle. He has the privilege, of course, of preaching the gospel, as all of us have the opportunity to share our faith as well. But with it comes some suffering, much suffering. He's listed some of those things just now in the paragraph above this, and he'll expand on that in chapter 6 and chapter 11 later. But he does it by faith. We want to notice that this really is the key thought in the whole text, beginning at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. So three times in that verse, the idea occurs that I've got faith, believed, and we will believe, is what it says. So he's setting forth this verse, and he's telling us that that's reminding us of the most important thing that we need at this time. Now, when he says a spirit of faith, he might be referring to the Holy Spirit, although, you know, we put a capital S on that in our English Bibles. But I think it's correctly translated with a small s, because he's really talking about the attitude of faith, the perspective of faith, the outlook of faith that he has in his life. And he wants us to appropriate that in our lives as well. And he'll do it in four ways. That is in the text to follow the next several verses. We'll see that Paul helps us to see how this attitude, this outlook, this perspective of faith can be present in our lives as well. He begins in verse 13, though, by quoting from the Old Testament. And I want you to turn there, just take us a moment, over to Psalm 116 and verse 10. That's the verse that Paul is quoting here. I'll read it for you. Psalm 116, verse 10. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Now, when the Bible quotes the Old Testament, you really have to look at the context, the full area, and you need to look at the whole psalm. But it's a psalm probably written by David, though his name's not exactly on it. But the psalmist writes in the first several verses leading up to verse 10 of this amazing deliverance which the Lord has brought to him. I look at verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, that's hell, laid hold on me, or the place of the dead. I suffered distress and anguish. Look down to verse 9. You've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So he's just speaking in great celebration and relief and joy that whatever he was facing, whatever dangerous, death-defying kind of thing that happened to him, he got through it. And he's thanking the Lord for it. And the rest of the psalm, beginning in verse 11, verse 12 and on, is how thankful he is to the Lord and how he's going to live for his glory. He's going to fulfill his vows. He's going to serve God because of how he saved him. Now, why would Paul quote that verse and think about that psalm? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 8, if you want to look at it, in 2 Corinthians, he had written to the Corinthians and said that he had had some near-death experience. And he doesn't detail it. He doesn't give us the particulars. But something that frightened him to death. And somehow God had delivered him. Perhaps it was a threat against his life. I kind of think it's something like that. Something had happened to him before he had come to Macedonia that had so frightened him. He despaired of life. He thought, I'm dead. I'm gone. But he wasn't. He was saved. Who knows? Maybe he read Psalm 116 at that time in his devotions. A lot of Jewish people back then, and perhaps to this day, have actually memorized the whole book of Psalms. Can you imagine that? And can call to mind passages that relate to the circumstances they find themselves in. Wouldn't surprise me a bit if Paul was able to call back in memory this entire psalm and the particular verse. But I like the way it says it in verse 10. The whole quotation is, I believe, therefore I spoke. What did he speak? I am greatly afflicted. That's what he said. So he says, I was in a circumstance where I was despairing of life itself, but you got me through. So I'm going to continue to speak for you, speak for your glory, bear witness to you. The psalmist cannot help but testify to the Lord's power and grace in rescuing him from the snares of death, from the distress and anguish, from the tears. So Paul thanks God in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, for God's deliverance of his life, first and foremost, from his sins, and from his blindness and from the certainty of judgment that would have come to him if he had continued in the path of anger and hatred against of the Lord in his life. We all know the story of how God confronted him. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and called him back to himself and brought him to saving faith. Paul never forgot that. He often quotes it in his letters, how the Lord had saved him. And then, of course, in various deliverances, such as the one he remembers here, from danger and death in his own ministry and life. Paul, grateful for what the Lord has done. Now, the false teachers in Corinth are suggesting to the young Christians there that all these troubles that Paul goes through are in evidence that he's really not an apostle of the Lord. If anybody was a servant of the mighty God, he would cause him to win in all those difficult situations. He wouldn't permit him to fall into all these sufferings and sorrows. But Paul doesn't say that at all. He completely disagrees. Paul, by faith, sees his afflictions and trials as a proof that he's a follower of the Jesus who died on the cross. He's an imitator of Christ who suffered also. Paul is a model of the cross-shaped ministry of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and Luke's gospel says, daily, and follow me. So the Christian, just as he said in the couple of verses ahead, carries, before this, the Christian carries about in our body the dying of Jesus. And Paul says, all the trials and troubles I've been going through are not a disqualifying evidence, but in fact a proof that I am a follower and a faithful follower of Jesus. He went to the cross. He suffered and died. And I, as his apostle, preacher, and representative, his ambassador, I too come through difficult and sorrowing. So the first aspect of this spirit of faith that Paul manifests and that we can manifest as well is faith in the midst of affliction. Again, it's striking to me that the very verse that he quoted in the Old Testament uses the word afflictions. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. The very message that he spoke at first was that he was suffering affliction. So also, the difficulties and sufferings that we endure as Christians, they don't disqualify us from being Christ's followers, but indeed are an evidence and proof that we are. That's not impossible for you to hear someone at a funeral say, well, look at this guy. I know a fellow in the Blandon Church who faithfully serving the Lord, not an old man, in the midst of serving God there, rather recently just simply died. I could be sure that some people thought, well, a lot of good it did him to be a follower of Jesus. Never got to retirement, never got to enjoy some of the good things of life. His death is a proof that there's nothing to this. Or others that face all kinds of difficulties. They may be physical trials such as illness or something like that, or it may be even persecution and trials in that sense. There are parts of the world every day where our brothers and sisters suffer persecution even unto death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I know one of the taunts thrown at them is, if this is so real, why are you at the bottom of the heap and we're at the top of the heap? They consider the difficulties and the fact that they've been cast off and so forth as a proof that these things are not so. Faith, though, as Jesus exhibited it on Palm Sunday, looking past the troubles, as Paul expressed it or manifested in his looking past his persecutions, even so in our lives, faith in the midst of affliction can be something that carries us through. May the Lord help us to that end. We see a second aspect of this spirit of faith in this, that Paul had a faith in God who raises the dead. Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, follow his reasoning here. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, so now he's talking about past tense, if he did it, and I know that to be true, then he will raise, future tense, us also with Jesus and bring us with you, Paul and the Corinthians, though hundreds of miles apart, nevertheless we'll be together with him in his presence. Let's think about that for a few moments. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul goes through the evidences of why he knows that Jesus is alive. It's in chapter 15, just a page or two before, beginning at verse 3, he gives these evidences. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. I want us to notice two things. The great saving acts of our faith are the death of Jesus for our sins in verse 3, which was in accordance with the Scriptures. So it was prophesied, predicted by the Lord. So one of the reasons we simply know the Christian faith is true is that the things that happen, the important things in the Bible that are recorded for us, in fact, were prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time. Find me another religion that can do that. No, this is the only book in the world that does this. That the death of Jesus Christ is prophesied. Friday night service, actually, is the passage that we're going to look at, is a chapter of Isaiah written 700 years before Jesus lived that describes in detail his death for us. So how are we saved? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But then there's a proof that it really happened in chapter 15 and verse 3 and following in 1 Corinthians, that he was buried. So his death was proven by his burial. He was dead and put away in a tomb. That he was raised on the third day. Okay, the resurrection, not just the death for our sins, but the resurrection is there. And that also was according to the Scriptures in verse 4. And that he appeared. Now, did you notice the pattern there? It's really easy to see. The event that saves us, he died for our sins, the scriptural predictions that pointed toward it, and the proof of it in real life, which is he bled to death and he buried him. He had no pulse. He's gone. And then the second one, that he's raised from the dead so that we are saved. That was predicted in the Scriptures as well. And the proof of that was people saw him. He appeared. And Paul now lists a bunch of the appearances. Not every single one, but a good bunch of them. Look at them in 1 Corinthians 15:4. Verse 5, actually. And he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then to the rest of them, to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive 20 years later when Paul writes this letter, though some have fallen asleep, some have died and gone to heaven. Then he appeared to James, brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, which I take to be the missionaries, you might say. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul says, I was the last one to see the risen Christ. I saw him on the road to Damascus. So, Paul is absolutely convinced that Jesus is alive. Why? Because he knows a bunch of these eyewitnesses that can still tell the stories of what he did when they saw him alive. And he saw him alive. Paul himself saw him alive. So, back in our text for this morning, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, he knows that it happened, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. He has faith in God who raises the dead, not just once in the person of Jesus, but in the promised resurrection of us as well. Back again in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He deals with some potential objections before that, but repeats in verse 20, but Jesus actually is alive. And he calls him something interesting, the first fruits. Well, what's the first fruits? Well, in a farm, the first fruits are the very first part of the harvest. It might be the first apples off the tree. It might be the first wheat in the field. First fruits are the very beginning of a greater harvest. And what's the picture then, of course? That Jesus has come back to life, but he's just the beginning. Everybody else will come back to life as well. We read on in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Paul's faith, this aspect of faith that gets him through his difficulties, is not only that he has faith in the midst of his afflictions, as we saw in verse 13, but in verse 14, that he believes that he will one day rise from the dead. He's been beaten many times. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been shipwrecked. He's been rejected. He's been heckled every time he gets up to preach. All those kinds of things have happened to Paul. And they're starting to take a toll on him. He wrote to the Galatians, I bear in my own body the marks of Jesus. I think he's just talking about the scars, the troubles that he's faced physically in his life because of his faith and bold proclamation of Jesus. But he looks past that. I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and I saw him alive, as did my other friends here in the first century. And I, too, will rise from the dead. That's what the power was in the first century church. Nothing could shut them up. Nothing could hold them back. They just had to grab people in the street and say, he's alive. I know that all of us despair of the future and think that we live in a hopeless, a dead, dark universe. But there's a man who rose from the dead. Let me tell you about him. Believe in him and you too will live. This is how the apostles and all the early Christians shared their faith. They knew that Jesus was alive, that they too would rise from the dead. And that was the power of their preaching. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe not only that Jesus rose from the dead a long time ago, but that as a believer in Jesus, you too will rise from the dead? I tell you, when that gets down in deep and you really embrace that truth, it gives you power to overcome the trials and troubles of this life. What difference does it make? I think it's Spurgeon that said, we're traveling to heaven. We stay in the inn for the night. Maybe the bed's hard and the food's bad, but we're just on the way to heaven. Who cares if I have some trials along the way? What difference does it make if I face some rejection and some trouble along the way? It doesn't matter. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to live forever. Faith in God who raises the dead. Paul also speaks of faith in the gospel in verse 15. Faith in the gospel. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul continues to die to himself and endure his afflictions and live for others so that more and more people will be saved. He says that in one of the other letters in an explicit way. It's for the sake of the elect, he says, we bear up under these troubles. What does he mean? He means that through his witness, others are coming to trust in Jesus. And they will in turn give thanks to God for his grace in their lives. And this will bring glory to him. And in that sense, Paul is participating in the ultimate end for which God created the earth, the universe. Why did God create the world? Jonathan Edwards once asked that and wrote a short book on it, preached a series of messages on it. The end for which God created the earth. What end? What is the goal? What is the purpose? If the triune God is infinitely loving and enjoying himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do they lack? They lack nothing. Why did he ever call into existence this universe? Why is he working it out the way he's doing it? What's his end? That he might share himself with others. That his love might overflow to his creatures. That they might too see how great and glorious he is, and they might praise him and enjoy him forever. There's a wonderful way in which John Piper points out that the more we enjoy God, the more he's glorified, and the more glorified he is, the more we enjoy him, that this all fits together. It looks like self-centeredness on the part of God to say, look at me, look at how great and glorious I am. See my love, see my splendor, see my power. But as we do so and enjoy that, he's glorified. This is the end for which God created the world. And when I witness to my neighbor or my loved one or my classmate or the person I work beside, and they turn from their self-destructive and sinful ways and come to receive this message of grace, and they are saved, they thank God for it. And they begin to see God for who he is. And they praise him as they enjoy him. And he is glorified. So that the glory of God is magnified by the fact that others are coming to know Christ. And Paul says, that's what gets me through. That's what I believe. That putting up with some of the short-term grief that comes with preaching the gospel is worth it because I'm sharing in this ultimate supreme work of God, of seeing others come to know him and love him and glorify him. That's what I want to be a part of. Now go back to square one again. A few weeks ago, we had Don Sunshine at our church reminding us of the responsibility, but also the joy it is to share our faith with others. And he told story after story after story. But I tell you, there's no child of God, no person who truly knows the Lord, that here's a story about someone getting saved that doesn't get excited about that. And when a new Christian comes to church, we find out that they've just come to Christ, and perhaps even through the witness of someone in our church. There's no buzz like that. There's no high like that. There's nothing as exciting to a Christian as to know that someone has become a Christian, someone else has become a Christian. Where does that come from? I think it's God's Spirit in our hearts, helping us enter into a little bit of his glory, of sharing himself with the creatures that he has made. We get caught up in it too. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You know, you look at that and you think, it says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, and we think, oh, all the angels are celebrating because someone was saved. Well, actually they are, but that's not what the text says. The text says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who are the angels attending to? They're attending to God. Who has the loudest shout of joy when someone is saved? God himself. God himself. Well, we get to be a little part of that joy when we share our faith. So, Paul has faith in the gospel, that it's reaching more and more people who are more and more thankful and are giving more and more glory to God. Paul's excited about that. And that gives him the faith to keep going. I said there are four aspects in this text. The first is that he has joy even in affliction. And as I suggested, maybe Paul is even remembering the passage in his own devotions that got him through the hard spot he had recently been in, and remembered that I believed, therefore I spoke, even in the midst. I am afflicted. I'm in affliction. Secondly, that Paul believes in God who raises the dead. He's certain that God raised Jesus, and now he has this certain promise that Jesus will raise him as well. And then thirdly, that he has faith in the gospel. He knows it's the power of God to salvation for all those that believe. And brothers, it doesn't matter how hard-hearted your friend or loved one seems to be, nor even the general mood of society and its increasing rejection of the gospel. Nothing can withstand the power of God. The worst enemies of the gospel, as Paul himself was, can be brought in willing submission to Jesus Christ. Continue to share your faith. You have no idea what fruitfulness that witness will bear in days to come. And then finally, Paul had a faith in the future that he cannot see, in spite of the present that he could see. And this is these wonderful verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. That's the exact same thing he said in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So he's still on this theme of, it's difficult, but we're not discouraged. We're not despondent. We're not giving up. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What's the outer self, the inner self? Well, the outer self is the jar of clay that he had made reference to in verse 7, or the body in verse 10, or the mortal flesh in verse 11. The main thing he's focusing on is his physical body, but he's really referring to everything about his circumstance in this fallen world. My outer self is wasting away, but the inner self, which is speaking of his renewed nature in Christ, he's regenerated now. He's born again. That's being renewed day by day. So they're going in opposite directions, you might say. We have to think about that and what he's really saying. He's able to look past the things that he can see to the things that he cannot see, just as Jesus did, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. The problem here is one of proportion. The key is one of perspective, you might say. It's tempting for us to see our troubles as overwhelming in size and endless in duration. A couple of weeks ago, I had a root canal. And I had to pry my mouth open for 2 hours. Boy, did that hurt. Now, I got a shot in there. The nerves weren't giving me any trouble, but my mouth hurt so much. Well, it was 2 hours, but it felt like about 2 weeks. And that's how any difficult time is. In fact, if you have a sleepless night because of some illness or something like that, boy, you just can't believe how long it takes for the sun to come up. A few of us have had those experiences too. Whenever we have a trial, it seems to go on forever. And it seems to be bigger than anything else. It seems to push everything else aside. Sure, that's understandable. That's tempting. But it's not altogether true. For Paul says, I'm looking past the things that I can see to the real perspective of faith, the things that I cannot see. And look at the contrast that he gives us in verse 17 and 18. They all line up very symmetrically. He says, for this light doesn't weigh very much. It's like a feather. Is contrasted in verse 17 with a weight or something heavy, like a stone or rock. Momentary, just there for a second, is contrasted with eternal. See that? The problem he has is called an affliction in verse 17. But what is real and lasting in the next verse is an eternal weight of glory. And it says, beyond all comparison. The word in the original language here is actually pronounced hyperbole. Unto hyperbole, it says. It's a unique phrase in the New Testament, and just it's perfectly translated by beyond all comprehension, beyond all comparison. Next to the momentary light affliction that I have. And then, of course, in verse 18, the contrast between the things that are seen and unseen and the things that are transient, or that is just for a moment, just for a short time, and the things that are eternal. So there's a whole bunch of little contrasts in the text there to remind us that the things that we can actually see around us that are so big and monstrous and scary for us, these afflictions, are actually light and transitory and momentary as compared to the unseen things of eternity, namely the great weight of glory that will be ours, beyond all comprehension and comparison, the things that are eternal. Let's think that through, because we really need this in our lives. What are the things like that in our lives? What are the things that are seen this morning in your life? What do you see with your eyes? What do you experience in your everyday life? Well, certainly the first reference here is our outward self is wasting away, is talking to us about the decline of our physical bodies. All of us are getting older. All of us are dying. All of us are accumulating the kinds of aches and pains and diseases and disabilities that eventually will lead to our death. That can pull you down. That can depress us greatly. But it doesn't last forever. It's very temporary in the light of eternity. The decline in our physical bodies is real. And we don't escape that. Just because we become a Christian doesn't mean we escape that at all. We share that with all those around us. But think of your poor, despairing neighbor who doesn't know Christ, and these things are going on day after day, week after week. It's a dark place to be, a dark place to be. What else is mentioned? I think for the believer, it has to do also with our indwelling sin. We came to know Jesus perhaps years ago. We had the joy of our sins being forgiven. The penalty of sin was taken away on the cross once and for all and forever by Jesus. The power of sin is broken. It really is. You're not enslaved to sin as you were before you became a Christian. But that annoying presence of sin, the continuing lure of temptation, is real. What Paul and Romans chapter 7 calls the sin that lives in me, the indwelling sin. We never escape that in this world. But boy, it drives us crazy. It depresses us. And indeed, we often sit and wonder if we're really a Christian at all, because we continue to fall occasionally into sin or battle a real besetting sin, a sin that seems to continue to have a hold in our lives. Oh, that bothers us. That we see that, and it's depressing. What else do we see? We see the spiritual resistance to the gospel around us. I hinted at this earlier. That seems to be in our time and place, growing more and more and more. It distresses us. It grieves us that people don't want to hear about the Lord, that people mock the gospel. These things bother us. Like that, we're so grieved about the moral decay of our society and the celebration of sin, the irrationality of it, this insanity of sin around us. It's been making me think of the verse in 2 Peter where it says that righteous Lot, he was a believer. Lot did a lot of things wrong, but he was one of God's children. When he lived in Sodom, it says his righteous soul was tormented day by day by the things that were happening around him. That's exactly where we're at, isn't it? It just breaks our heart, hurts, angers us to see this all around us. This is what we see, and it can't help but pull us down. Of course, we see the national collapse of our nation. It's not done yet, but it sure looks like it's headed that way, doesn't it? Perhaps God will show mercy again and turn it back. But it's so unnecessary. It's so irrational for America to be squandering its inheritance, to be throwing away the freedoms and the prosperity that we enjoy. If it all comes down and crashes, then we'll see it. Then society at large will see it. And they'll regret it. But it'll be too late then. It's hard to watch that as a patriotic American. America's not the one true people of God or anything close to that, but it's an amazing experience to be a part of this in America, to be a part of this nation's history. And it's very painful to watch it crumbling around us. And then a war has started in our world, which has the potential of escalating into a true world war. Now 70 years have gone by since two atomic bombs were dropped in Japan. And for the vast majority of people, that means nothing. But the horror and the possibility of an actual war now with weapons like that of mass destruction just makes us tremble in fear. I'm going on in detail here because I want us to realize what this text is talking about. The things that are seen to us are all depressing, it seems, all pulling us down. And we're wasting away. We're wasting away because of it. But that's not where Paul stops. It's not where Paul stops. He goes on to things that are not seen. Let's think about those for a few minutes as well. What are the things that are not seen that he describes as being renewed day by day? The first is the personal spiritual growth that God is bringing about in our lives. The personal spiritual growth within us. I said earlier about the reality of indwelling sin. But another reality, just as real, is that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in the heart of every true Christian. And that he inevitably is bearing fruit, gospel fruit, in our lives. And of course, we can hinder that by disobedience. But God's purpose will not be thwarted. We can get ourselves into trouble as his children, but he will not let us away. He'll bring us back and spank us if necessary. But he will work that work out in our lives of sanctification. That is not to be despised, for he indeed is helping us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, in the light of eternity, is more important than almost all the other things I've just spoken of. He is at work in his children. And when he comes again, we shall be perfected and finished in that task. And as C.S. Lewis writes in one of his essays, were we to see a glorified individual today, we would fall at his feet in worship incorrectly. But when we see a redeemed son and daughter of Adam, now perfect in body, mind, and spirit, in spite of our sin, oh, what glory it brings to God, but oh, what a wonder it will be to behold these adopted sons and daughters of God. The angels long to look into such a salvation that can take such rebels and make such saints of them. This is what God's doing, whether you're paying attention to it or not. Further, that work is expanding. From the foundation of the world, God knew the vast majority that no one can number, as it says in Revelation, of the individuals that would be brought into saving faith. And they're still all out there. In spite of wars and rumors of wars, in spite of the rise and falls of nations, God's at work, gathering those elect unto himself. Not one will fail to be saved by Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross to directly pay for the sins of all who would trust in him, there's not going to be one that fails to come and receive it. Every one of them will be saved. So the expanding circle of those who are being saved is taking place. And as we talked about back in the missionary week, the global ingathering of all the peoples and languages and nations is going on as well. So that when history comes to its close, all the world will be represented around the throne of Jesus Christ. This work, too, continues in spite of our world's hell-bound direction. And then again, just when it looks like all is lost, Jesus will come back. Jesus will come back. and he'll make all wrongs right, and he'll bring all his people to himself, and he'll punish all unconfessed sin, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll evermore be with the Lord. This cosmic consummation of all things is as certain as anything else you know in your life. Believe it. What does Jesus say? He says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. We should not be despondent as Christians at this time, but rather looking up and expecting the soon appearing of our Savior. Now, which of those little descriptions that I make are most real, you might say? The troubles in my world and in my heart and so forth. Well, those are real. My tooth hurt when I went to the dentist. My jaw hurt when he was pried open for a couple hours. Those are not, we're not Hindus, or we're not negating the reality of pain and trouble and sin. But proportionately, weighing the two one against another, what does this passage say? That the first things I described, the things that we can see, are momentary and light, temporal. They'll soon be over in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison, that'll be ours in Christ. So when Jesus went riding down the hill on the donkey into Jerusalem in that last week of his life, knowing full well the rejection, the betrayal, the injustice, the torture, and the death that lay before him. All of it was real. All of it was horrifyingly real. But he looked beyond it to the joy set before him. That's what he did. How did Paul, apostle of Jesus, get through all the rough stuff he had to face as he preached the gospel in Corinth and other places? By looking past the things that are seen to the things that are unseen. And how will we, as American Christians in 2022, how are we going to get through it? How do we face it day by day? In the same way, by faith, looking to the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Lord, help us as your children to have faith. Faith in the things we've just spoken of. Faith that is in the midst of affliction. Faith that genuinely believes that you raise the dead and will raise us from the dead. Faith that believes in the gospel that is still at work in our world to bring many thanksgivings and much glory to yourself. And faith in what we do not see, in spite of the things that we do see. So strengthen and help and encourage each of us today in our walk before you. And if they trusted in Jesus, Lord, may they turn from sin and cast all their cares upon you, trust in you, and be saved. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew.